Paul's great epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Of the 14 epistles, that is, if Paul did write Hebrews, written by the great apostle, more than likely Ephesians is the sublime height of his writings. It's the saint in the heavenlies. Chapter 2, beginning with the 13th verse, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity and the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." This is the third message on this one subject, the doctrine of substitution and identification. The doctrine of substitution and identification. Would you bow your heads, please? Father, as we minister today, we are wholly, altogether dependent upon you. Help us to properly explain to the utmost of our limited ability the greatness and the glory of this which we believe you have given unto us. Anoint the people to hear and to receive. Anoint them to understand as you anoint us to deliver thy word, and I'll ask it all in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen and amen. This of which I would try to bring to you today, and I say try because it's a subject of such magnitude, a subject of such moment that it literally defies description, the plan of God as it regards the redemption of the human race. In reality, I think that one could refer to the doctrine of substitution and identification as a law. I would think that it would have to be in this category. It is said that the ministry of John Wesley probably saved England from the bloodbath that flowed over France and resulted in the Magna Carta, one of the greatest legal documents the world ever knew regarding the freedoms of mankind. The Constitution of the United States has its roots in the Magna Carta. These are works of law made by men, but yet which we continue to enjoy unto this hour in the civil and social and governmental sense. But the law of which I would hope to elucidate this morning so far surpasses any effort by frail man that it beggars all description. The great plan of God to redeem the human race. I do not know what we think of it, but the more that I study it, and I study it hours each day, and I exaggerate not, the more I realize its magnitude, and the more I realize how little that I do know despite all that the Lord has shown me. When God made Adam and Eve, this brilliant pair, this specimen of His greatest creative ability, which is beyond comprehension, He intended for them to live forever, for the body of flesh to actually never die. He gave Adam dominion, and in the word dominion is the legality of all that he did. Legally, he gave Adam dominion over everything on this earth. And the eighth psalm tells us, as it elaborates even further, that it was over all the work of his hands, the moon, the stars, the planetary systems, he was given this dominion. It even says that God made man a little lower than himself. It uses, as I explained last week, the word angel. But the translators should have translated it God, for it's really a uniplural noun that says gods. God created man a little lower than himself, but he fell. From that lofty position of total God consciousness, he fell. From that place of sublime spiritual heights, he fell. From that place of constant communion with the Father, he fell. And his fall resounds even unto this hour in pain and suffering and heartache. Due to the fact that man was God's prime creation, and due to the fact that it was love that created man, love must redeem man. In this context, when John tried to write, God is love, when you go into the Greek, it means that this is his person that constantly flows from his character and his nature. Love, love, love. John wrote it maybe in all of the Word of God. It reaches a crescendo with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But for God to redeem man due to the manner in which he had created man, it would not be a simple procedure. It would be the most complicated procedure that anything in his creation had ever known. And the reason is this. When he gave dominion to man, and man by forfeit gave it to the evil one, as man fell, he comes under the domain of Satan, the prince of the powers of the air, the god of this present world. Adam lost that dominion, and Satan now has it. The reason for all the murder and crime and wickedness and evil and iniquity, the reason that the baby dies with disease, the reason for the sickness and the loneliness and the dying, the war, the rumors of war. Satan now has that dominion. Due to the fact that God has given the dominion to man and did it legally, in effect making him the Lord over all his creation, God as God, solely as God, could not take back that dominion. Oh, he had the power, don't misunderstand. God is the creator. He could have said the word, and Satan wills and trembles. He could have just spoken it into existence as far as his power is concerned. For he is almighty. But Satan knew that he wouldn't do this. Satan, who was the most wise angel ever created by God not as Satan, but as Lucifer, the son of the morning, who served God in righteousness and purity and holiness for eons of ages. Perhaps the most beautiful and wise angel ever created by God. And he knew God. He knew that God would not, in fact, could not, in the sense of his nature, resort to the tactics that Satan used. He had given dominion to man, and dominion would have to be taken back by man. Do you understand? He had given dominion to man, and dominion would have to be taken back by man. So this meant, due to the fact that all men are ruined, the fountain is ruined. Our Catholic friends call it original sin, and they're right. Every baby born is born in sin. I don't care if the parents are godly, it's still born in sin. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. He wasn't meaning that she played the harlot, no. He was meaning that the entrance of the child into this world, its conception, is in the likeness of Adam. Its birth is in the likeness of Adam. No longer after God, but after Adam. And so the human race is ruined. It is so ruined. And that's man's problem. He doesn't realize how ruined it is. It is such a problem. It is so ruined that for the first 1600 years, the Bible says the thoughts of man were only evil continually. And God repented that he had even made man. If it had not been for the flood and one family who found grace in God's sight, Noah, God would have had to have destroyed the whole thing because of its evil. So there was no chance of a child being born who could redeem this terrible situation. And so there was only one thing, they don't misunderstand now. God didn't come to this conclusion at a point in time after the fall. God is also all-knowing. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verses 18 through 20, the big fisherman wrote that before the foundation of the world, God determined he would save man by the blood of the cross. God is never in a stage of planning as we human beings plan. He knows all things past, present, and future. While some of you mope around saying if you don't know you're going to make it, heaven is shouting because he knows you're going to make it. Yes. Hallelujah. 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 He has planned that every person that names his name will make it, will walk through that gate of pearl, will be saved by the blood of the Lamb, that no demon, no devil of the powers of darkness will be able to stop you, because he that is within me is greater than he that is within the world. And before the foundation of the world, he planned that man would be redeemed. Not with such corruptible things as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus. So God would become man. It's called the incarnation. God with us, Emmanuel. Man in God and God in man. This is the way that he would redeem fallen humanity. He would be our substitute. Paul referred to him in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 47, as the last Adam. That's an important term. It means there will not have to be another one. It's the last Adam. It's the last Adam. It's a done deal. Praise God, it is done. Heaven is shouting right now. You say, well, I'm still having problems. Look beyond those problems. Look beyond the present. Look beyond the temporal. Look yonder to that glory of Almighty God. It's done. It's done. Your salvation is a done deal. Your walk with God is a done deal. Hallelujah. Somebody ought to shout, hallelujah, what a thought. Jesus, full salvation brought. Victory, yes, victory. My Lord, my Lord. Somebody said, well, why do you have to get so emotional? Why do I have to get emotional? Why, if you can yell and holler and scream over somebody taking a pig's bladder across a goal line, at least let me praise God because I'm saved. God would become man. He would be our substitute. Everything is riding on him. You talk about high drama. You talk about High Noon in Dodge City. You talk about slapping leather. I mean, this is high drama. Broadway has nothing on this. Because all of heaven, the resources of heaven, are now planted 100% on the man, Jesus Christ. My Lord, on the man, Jesus Christ. The man, Jesus Christ. All of heaven. I'm not saying it as succinctly as I want to say it. I mean, if Jesus had failed, it's over. The fat lady has sung. Because God put everything he had into the man, Christ Jesus. He reduced the economy of heaven into the man, Christ Jesus, and did even more than that. He reduced everything that heaven had into that little suckling baby born of the Virgin Mary. Born in a cattle stall in Bethlehem. And the high priest did not know it, but the angels knew it. And they sang, Hosanna to the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. When that little boy child born in that manger opened its eyes and uttered its first sound, God had reduced everything down to that baby. When Herod tried to kill it, everything was reduced down to that baby. I mean, not only our salvation was at stake, but heaven was at stake. I mean, Satan would have sat on the throne of God if that child had been taken out. You say, well, he couldn't be taken out. Well, that's what I'm trying to tell you. That's what I'm trying to get across to you. You tremble and say, I don't know if I'm going to make it. Brother, if a little baby can make it, if a little bitty tiny infant baby can make it, you can make it, because the same Holy Ghost that was watching over him is watching over me and is watching over you. My Lord, somebody shout, somebody praise God. You say, well, you just don't understand, Brother Swagger. My head hurts. Well, hold on. It's going to be changed very shortly. Well, my back hurts. Well, hold on. You're soon going to have a new body. Praise God, you're soon going to have a new life. Paul said this old tin is dissolving, but I'm about to move into a better one anyway. All right. It's all dissolved down to a little child. The substitute man. The second man, the last Adam. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Mm. the Bible said he grew in stature and wisdom. In a little tiny obscure village by the name of Nazareth. Nazareth. Nazareth was not even on the Michelin's guide of vacation places to see. Can any good come out of Nazareth? Was the appellative, that's not the word I want to use, which was the slang that was used of Nazareth. Buddy, some good's coming out of Nazareth. Some good is coming out of Nazareth. Some good is coming out of Nazareth. Now listen. I know at 12 years old, he knew. The first recorded words in the Bible of what he said was recorded in Jerusalem. And whenever his mother asked him, "Son, why did you wait or stay back," or words to that effect, when they were in Jerusalem on one of the feast days. His first recorded words were, "Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" The last recorded words he uttered were, "Father, it is finished." He finished the Father's business. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I know at 12, he knew he was the Son of God. '14, '15, '16, '17, when he took his father Joseph's, his foster father's axe, and went into the nearby hills and would chop down a tree, for he was a carpenter's son. The townspeople said, "Is not this the carpenter's son, the son of Joseph?" And he would take that log and lay it over his shoulders. Sometimes the axe head would come off. And sometimes when he was trying to trim the trunk to make plows, for tradition said that his expertise was mostly in making plows. The wood wouldn't split right. But he never lost his temper. He never grew irritated or impatient. For had he one time, it's all over. Because, you see, he was born under the law and he had to keep the law perfectly as the second man, as our substitute, because we couldn't do it. We couldn't do it. And God said, "This is the only way we can get it back. You must keep the law perfectly. You must not sin in word or thought or deed." Now I want you to hear that. You cannot fail in word, in thought, or in deed. A no human being other than Christ can even think of such a thing. We were born with a sin nature. He wasn't. Because he was not the product of Joseph's sperm or Mary's egg. I beg to disagree with my Catholic friends. Mary was not the mother of God. God has no mother. Mary was the mother of our Lord, but in that she only provided a house for him for 9 months. He didn't have Mary's eyes or Joseph's features. He didn't look like his brother James or Jude. He didn't look like his sisters. And Mary bore that stigma all her life because the news and the gossip and the wagging tongues splattered her reputation that she conceived Jesus out of wedlock. And the Jews put it out that he was fathered by a drunken Roman soldier. And he lived in ignominious shame when in reality his birth was the only legitimate birth there has ever been. Our substitute. He never lost his temper. He never spoke harshly to his brothers or his sisters or his mother or his dad or anyone else. He never thought evil. Our salvation was riding on what he did. He was our substitute. Had failed, you would have never been born, and had you been born, you would have died and gone to hell, lost forever and forever. When he came down to the end of his life, he said, "Satan hath no part in me." No part in me. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, without sin, the scripture says. He stood as the man, our substitute. He was doing it all for you and me, doing it all for humanity, and above that, doing it for lost humanity. Now, you have to identify with him in his perfect life. You understand that? You have to identify with him. We've got Christians, and I need to preach an hour here, but I don't have the time. We've got Christians all over the world trying to go back and do it all over again. What he has already done. What are you talking about? They're trying to keep the law. Churches are full of law. Jesus has already kept the law. You are too late and you can't do it anyway. Some of you look at me and say, "What in the world are you talking about?" If you are trying to live this Christian life in any other way except total faith in the cross of Christ, then you're doing it by law. and you're wasting your time. You can't do it anyway, and he has already done it. He did it because you couldn't do it. In present tense, you can't do it. But last of all, you can do it. Because he did it, and your faith in him makes you a perfect law keeper. I wish somebody understood what I'm saying. And I'm not doubting your ability to comprehend, but this is hard to explain. Because I know that Christians will nod their head and shout hallelujah and go right out and try to keep the Ten Commandments all over again. You say, well, I don't understand. You mean to say it's all right for us to steal? No, that's not what I'm saying. You mean it's all right for us to commit adultery or lie? Some Christians act like it is. No. But the moment you try, you say, well, I'm going to do it. You aren't. You can't. But yet you can. See, it's kind of confusing. You can't, but you can. And the reason you can is because he already has. And because he already has, then you can, even though you can't. Hallelujah. 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 Let me cut through all the theology. Let me just brush all the theology aside. Forget about everything I've said and just get your faith anchored in Christ 100%. My faith is in him. My past is in him. My present is him. My future is in him. He is my substitute. I identify with him. And when you identify with him, then God looks at you as perfect. 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 Perfect, perfect. Because Jesus perfectly kept the law. Your faith in him, in the eyes of God, wipes out all of your law breaking and makes you a perfect law keeper. And God's eyes, and I can look in your beady little eyes. In God's eyes, you've never told a lie. But I can look in your little beady eyes and tell that you have. But God says, I find no fault in him. Hallelujah. There is no iniquity in Israel, no perverseness in Jacob. Hallelujah. Now some of you, your eyes are just rolling. Now, are you getting what I'm telling you? You see, when you start trying to do it yourself, I don't care how good your intentions are, you can't do it. I know, friend, I've tried, and you can't. But when your faith is 100% in Christ, then the perfect life that he lived, which he did it for you and me to get back this dominion, Our faith in him awards us all that he did. He was my substitute in his perfect life, and now second, I've got to hurry, I'm running out of time. He was my substitute in his death. Substitute in his life, and now substitute in his death. You see, him keeping the law perfectly and doing it for you and me. Now keep this in mind, all that he did was for you and me. He did nothing for heaven. He did nothing for himself. He didn't need any of this. It was all for us. But had he stopped with his perfect life, you and I still could not have been saved. Do you follow me? It takes all of it or it's none of it. You see, Jesus as the model man is not an offense to the world. Jesus as a model man, a great prophet, is not an offense to the world. It's the cross that's an offense to the world. The world, oh yes, they like to say you need to be like Jesus, and they'll just as quickly pick some other man. It made me mad the other day. I was reading in a Reader's Digest, and they listed the 10 greatest men of all time, and Jesus Christ was number 7. I threw the thing away, and I will not read a Reader's Digest anymore. Amen. No, I'm not condemning you. You can read all the Reader's Digest you want to. But anybody that's so downright stupid, anybody that's so downright ignorant, anybody that's so outright insane as to write some stupidity like that, I've got better ways to spend my time. Jesus Christ is not one among others. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is God manifest in the flesh. And the idea that some poor, pitiful, pathetic, puny mortal to be classified with him. Let them walk on the water. Let whoever they chose open the eyes of the blind. Let one of them say, peace be still, and angry Galilee calms like a babe in the arms of its mother. The idea. So the world doesn't really take too much offense at all I've preached, in a sense, after a fashion. But now this point it does. Jesus was our substitute not only in his life, but in his death. Because you see, God's nature, his character, could not allow the crime committed by man to go unpunished. He couldn't do it. It would be like our civil authorities just turning the prisons, open the door, saying that all the prisoners can go free, no matter what. Take all the killers off of death row. You're free to do what you want to do now. That society would soon disintegrate, and it would be destroyed. God had said the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The penalty of the broken law was death. I wish I had the time to go into the law. I don't have it now. I wish I did, but its penalty is death. And every human being fell under its sword. And so the God-man, Jesus Christ, would have to be our substitute in death. And you need to understand this, because death is foreign to him and death is an enemy. Death is the result of sin. I'm talking about spiritual death and physical death. He was not born with that seed of original sin, so he did not have death within him. Rome didn't kill him. Oh, God held Rome guilty, and God held Israel guilty because of the intent of their heart. But as far as them killing him, they did not kill him. He was not executed. He said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. I get them mixed up. I never can get them right. Mary or Martha? Who was it that met Jesus when Lazarus died? Was it Martha? Thank you. He's a Jew, so he better know. Martha said, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus said, Martha, he'll rise again. She said, Lord, I know he'll rise in the resurrection. I believe he took her by the face and lifted her up and said, Martha, look at me. You're looking at the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. Oh, my Lord, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me shall never die. Oh, glory to God. The resurrection is not a philosophy, it's a man. The man Christ Jesus. There was no death in him. Now I'm going to stop. I'm not going to preach the rest of this message. I'll preach it next Sunday morning, because what I've got to tell you is too important to brush through it. I want you to try to see your substitute in every facet, at least as much as my poor soul can relate, of all that he did for us. About 7 weeks ago, I laid on a hospital operating table. The doctors and the nurses looked up at me, and the doctor said, you have a blockage in your heart. It's about 3.5 inches long. We've got to take it out. It took them 5.5 hours to get it out. But God hears me. There was not one iota of fear. I don't want to die. I want to live as long as God will let me live and give me strength and a little brain power. I don't want to be a problem for anybody. But as long as he'll let me live, I want to live, because my work's not finished yet. Until I finish my course, I'm going to use some bad grammar, I ain't going to leave this mortal coil. But in in my heart, there's no fear. Lord, I'm in your hands. I was in your hands when I got here. I didn't have to pray, oh God, please help me. Some of you wait till they're just about ready to shove you into the fire furnace and then you pray. It's too late. You need to pray before you get there. But he was my substitute. He did for me what I could not do for myself. And next Sunday morning, I'm going to tell you what he did on that cross in my place and my stead. So whatever you do, please, if possible, don't miss the service. Would you bow your heads, please? Praise God. Father, as we have tried our best to open your word, oh, hallelujah. 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 Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you. I can never repay you. And Lord, as I come into your presence, these halting words we've tried to give to these thy people, I pray that we've learned a little more about your grace. And I say it in Jesus' name. In just a moment, they're going to sing that old hymn written by John Newton, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And I want to know, and I'm going to spend just a minute. That's it. That's all. Considering the price that he paid, have you made your calling and election sure? Have you said yes to him? Have you given your heart to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? If you wait, there may be no tomorrow. The Holy Spirit says today is the day of salvation. Could you stand, please, everyone? I want Francis and Philip and Dave and Lauren and Bo and all of the brethren up there, I want you to come and stand right here, please. I haven't asked for anyone to raise their hands. I haven't asked for anyone to say, pray for me. But I'm going to open up the gates of glory. Hallelujah to the Christ. And if you're here this morning, I'm not trying to get you to join our church, but if you need God, if you need the Lord, I want you to step out and walk down here and stand as they sing it. It'll be a little bit embarrassing, I know that. It's not easy. But angels will walk with you as you walk down these aisles. I want you to come. I don't care who you are, if you need God, if you need a touch from his hand, I want you to come. Well, amazing grace.